Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. I hope that you used last week wisely and spent some time with your loved ones. If you don't have your loved ones near, I hope you spent some time with the Lord and enjoyed your time. Sometimes it's just good to take time off and rest and recover. And what usually happens, though? Usually we get a day off or something like that, and then you like do everything under the sun that hasn't been done yet, right? And you use it as a catch-up day, and then you like get done and you think to yourself, man, I'm so exhausted from my day of rest. I think that's maybe why the law, said all those things about the Sabbath and the don't even cook and stuff like that, So anyhow, good to see you this morning. Hey, a couple of things we want to take care of this morning, just in the way of some Mother's Day business, since we weren't here on Mother's Day. One of them is, we have chocolate. Where's the chocolate? Did everybody get their chocolate already? Okay, who didn't get their chocolate? Okay, we got some people that didn't get chocolate over here. So where's my chocolate people?
Out in the lobby. There are people in here without...
Oh, there we go. Okay, so over here. All right. See how it happens when you take a week off, though? Everybody's like kind of like, oh, what am I supposed to be doing? Okay, so anyhow... We have chocolate. Second thing, baby bottles. Just seeing Richard up here, Richard's mom leads a new generation, an Obria Clinics here in the area, which ministers to families who are in a time of crisis in the midst of pregnancy, unexpected or other situations in their life that have brought them into a moment of crisis and trying to decide whether or not they're going to keep that child. And they are a ministry that helps families in those moments of crisis. And so we have every year at Mother's Day, we have baby bottles that we have available in the lobby there. You'll see them at the table, and want to encourage you to grab one of those baby bottles, and you could fill that with money. You can do that in a couple of ways. You can fill it with money with putting your coins in there. You can fill it with money by stuffing dollar bills in there. You can fill it with money by putting a big fat check in there. However it works for you. But I want to encourage you to take time to be part of this fundraiser. It is their primary fundraiser for their ministry. And so I want to encourage you to do that and then have those bottles back here no later than Father's Day. So if you do it sooner, great. That's wonderful. In fact, I would encourage you to do it even before then. But we kind of use Father's Day as that reminder between Mother's Day and Father's Day, because, that's always helpful, mothers and fathers raising that child, together. And so, listen, we want to do everything we can to get that fundraiser done here. So we have, I believe, 80 bottles or so, something like that, maybe 100 bottles. But I'd love for us to fill all those bottles this year. And so let me encourage you to grab one of those bottles. And then last thing in the way of Mother's Day business, normally Mother's Day second service is when we do baby dedication. And so this time, because of having to reschedule, we're going to do that on Memorial Day weekend, the 30th of May. We're going to do baby dedications during our second service. So if you'd like to be a part of that, let me encourage you to be here and celebrate with those folks, with those parents that are already signed up, and we're getting them squared away, but would love for you to be here to cheer them on as parents and praying for them. All right. Well, with all of that said, welcome to our fourth installment of Have I Got News for You? And in this series, we've been looking to give a fuller explanation and definition to the word gospel. Often in the modern church, the word gospel has been redefined to be something sometimes in a more self-serving concept in terms of what we talk about being good news. Other times, we've limited it to the death, burial, and resurrection. Although the death, burial, and resurrection are certainly important, our goal is to, in this study, is to give a fuller working definition to the term to expand our understanding of what the gospel is and what the gospel is about so that we engage all the good news and not just the sweet by and by part. Now, week one, I explained that the word gospel or euangelion was simply a word meaning good news in a common sense. It wasn't a sacred term. It was used primarily, actually, in all the readings, the writings that we can find from as early as the 4th century B.C. To talk in terms of times of war. And that being, you know, the word is a variant of the word angel or messenger. And so it was primarily used to speak of a person who brought good news of great joy from the battlefield to those anxious citizens and politicians waiting to hear what was happening on the front lines. And so the euangelion was the person who brought good news. And that word then has been used by the New Testament to describe what it is that we have given our hearts and lives to. When we use the word gospel, there is so much more to that word than just simply the reductionist way that we tend to use it. So we've continued through this series to look at different modifiers that have been attached to the word gospel within the New Testament to help us get that bigger picture. Today, we're looking at the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, that word mystery being attached, specifically speaking about the Gentiles. I'm looking forward to taking a look at it. Now, that phrase, the gospel of the Gentiles, does not occur verbatim, nor does it talk about the gospel of mystery, but instead it's the mystery of the gospel. But it's really fundamentally important to our full understanding of what the gospel is all about. So Paul uses this term, the mystery of the gospel, to explain his commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to be looking at that. So with that in mind, let's take a moment and if you would, open your Bible app or your phone or whatever it is that you're using, your Bible, and let's go to scroll down to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. And if you're using your phone or a tablet, would you please do me the favor, set that to silent for the comfort of those around you. Also, it'll help you to be less distracted. And then I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whatever translation you prefer. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite. Let's take a look. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. And we read, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore by killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So a little bit larger context than I normally try to handle on a Sunday morning, but so I'm going to have to be really careful not to follow any rabbits, and there's plenty of rabbits to chase this morning. So I'll have to like turn off the internal hound dog and just stay on the text here. As we look at this, we want to look at just the main thrust. And I want you to note that throughout the majority of the text, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians who were once Gentiles that, in essence, they are no longer Gentiles. The word Gentile literally means to be a person without God. That's what it literally means. And so the use of sometimes how we translate in the text, talking, using the phrase Gentile Christian is kind of a rough translation. The idea should be those who were formerly Gentiles, because, and in fact, even among my Jewish friends who are not believers in Christ, I've often heard them say, well, you know, that they don't like that term Gentile in reference to Christians simply because of the ramifications of that is to be a person without God. And so that there is a real sense in which we want to step back from that and look at what Paul is saying. He says, at one time, you were a people with no hope. At one time, you were a people alienated from covenant. In other words, you were a people without God. Now, that doesn't sit well just in terms of in our modern pluralistic culture as a whole, because when we use phrases like we are all children of God and stuff like that in our society, we have a different concept. We actually are settled more on a pluralistic pagan view that there's many roads to God and that everybody essentially believes in the same God. However, if you like even bother to take just a moment and sit down with people from other faiths, that you will find that you indeed do not believe in or worship the same God. I know that's not a popular thing to say. I am not saying that in an exclusive sense. I am saying that in a very realistic sense. If you sit down and talk with people from those other faiths, you realize quickly that there is very little overlap. I know that it's a popular thing to say today that there's a lot of overlap, But if you really look and read what other religions teach, you quickly find out there isn't, other than, you know, and maybe moralisms or something like that, or maybe we're looking at the great Abrahamic traditions of Christianity and Judaism and even to some degree Islam and that moral compass that's in the centerpiece. Sometimes I think we see that and we assume that everybody is sharing in that same ideal. But I can tell you that when you study other world religions, there really is a significant difference in this whole thing. And in particular, in Christianity, you know, that the role, our relationship with God is not built on the idea of appeasing the gods. That is normative, if you want to talk about world religion, the idea of appeasing the gods, of placating the gods, of doing something so that the gods will no longer be angry with you. That is normative in world religion. What is unusual about Christianity is the idea that rather than us placating God, that God steps in between us and what is rightfully our deserved justice and says, I'm going to stand in the gap for that justice. I'm going to take the hit. That is very unique. There is nothing in world religion anything like that. It makes our faith very distinct and unique. But I digress. I don't want to, I could go down that rabbit trail really far. In this case, this whole idea that he's writing to the Ephesians, and understand that the Ephesians have come out of a very pagan worldview in which there are multiple gods, first of all, but second of all, that they are from the great city of Artemis of the Ephesians, right? I mean, this is where the church has been established there. If you read in the book of Acts about the events surrounding the preaching and the arrival of the gospel when Paul comes there, it creates a great kerfuffle because the teaching and the preaching of Christianity is so counter and so revolutionary to anything that they have believed that they know, the pagan people, the Ephesian people know that that gospel is nothing like what they have believed. In fact, their complaint is, listen, this gospel is taking people captive and leading them away from Artemis. And she's no longer receiving the glory and honor because if they're following this teaching, they're clearly not following what we teach and believe. It's clearly understood by the people of their day. There wasn't any surprises in that. And there certainly was no idea that we were essentially teaching the same thing. When Paul writes and he says, you didn't know God, those Ephesian Christians would agree. There's nowhere in there that they go, well, I don't know, I think we kind of knew God because we knew Artemis or what. No, the Ephesian Christians are in agreement. There is no sense in which they knew God. There's a clear understanding in the minds of the Ephesians. But Paul is pointing this out to them and he says, listen, he goes, you did not know God. You had no relationship with the true God of heaven because he says there's only one God and you were outside of covenant with him. And the great mystery of the gospel, the thing that is hard for us all to get our heads around is this, that the gospel, that God who is the God of all people who revealed himself to Israel and made a covenant with Israel alone, he has also, from the very beginning, made a plan to include you Gentiles so that the Jews might be the light of salvation into the whole world. And that's something that nobody understood until they read it until they encountered the apostles. In other words, as the apostles were illuminating, as they were teaching them from the Old Testament is they were bringing out those verses from the prophets, especially like in Isaiah and Jeremiah and things like that. As they were sharing those messianic verses, as they were pointing back to the things that were said there in Genesis and things like that, that this was revelatory because even the Jews who had been in long-term relationship, even they had no clue that that's what it meant for them to be the light of the world. They had no clue. No one saw this coming. It was the mystery of the gospel. It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. It's something that was beyond their comprehension. The evidence was there, but they couldn't grasp it because it was beyond their comprehension to understand those things. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting to you and I, is that when you and I go back and we've been maybe raised in the church, or you've had a lot of teaching, maybe you've come to, you know, some really great Bible classes like Introduction to the Bible, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, just that I'm hinting, and you come to some of those classes and you begin to look at this whole thing of what we call historical manifold prophecy, where there is a way in which that verse is meant to be used in its immediate context, speaking to the current cultural situation, and then the many unfoldings of that that give us the messianic context, that even as people were pointing to those messianic verses and preaching and proclaiming that Messiah would come, there was no understanding in the course of that that this defeat of all of our enemies would mean that the Gentiles would be included in the gospel. It's a mithel. It's a mystery. It's a riddle. It's hard to understand. It's hard for them to grasp. And so now you and I can be taught those verses, especially at Christmas time, right? I mean, at Christmas time, we sing all kinds of wonderful songs based, you know, out of Old Testament verses and things like that about the Messiah. And we say those things. And sometimes even if you've had the opportunity to sit and talk with a Jewish person who is not a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, then we'll often think to ourselves, because of our predisposition, having been taught that all of your life kind of thing, you know, well, I just don't see how they don't see it. How do they not see the suffering servant in Isaiah as being the Messiah? How do they not see that as Jesus on the cross? And the answer is that it's because you have been raised with the understanding of the mystery of the gospel, or you've been trained well to understand that. But the truth is that without the word of the apostles to bring enlightenment to the word of the prophets, that you're left kind of in hanging and not fully understanding. It is a mystery. And yet, here's the thing. It is something that today has become kind of the accepted thought. In fact, more and more that today we think of the gospel as being something that's specifically to the Gentiles. In fact, some have preached that that the gospel that you and I believe is simply a message only to the Gentiles, and that there's a different gospel for the Jews. I've heard that taught excessively so, especially in mainline churches today, and trying to reconcile and create good feelings between Judaism and Christianity, we'll just simply say that, no, you have your covenant, we have our covenant, and yet the New Testament is very clear that there is one gospel. So he says, you who were once Gentiles, you've been included in the new covenant that was promised to Israel. So it's a mystery because those Old Testament passages of promising and of deliverance and stuff like that, no one saw the Gentiles would be included. No one saw the connection. When you and I today look at these passages about overcoming the world, we hear this idea that of a supernatural encounter with Jesus changing people's lives. But in that moment, what they heard was, God is going to wreck our enemies. He is going to subdue the world in battle, literally destroying the enemies. But never as a proposal of them becoming citizens of the kingdom. So what Paul says is, this mystery of the gospel was as much a surprise to the Jews who were raised looking for the Messiah as it is to the Gentiles. Now, here's the thing, is that you and I now, sitting here from the 21st century, maybe you were raised in church, maybe you weren't raised in church, but it has become kind of accepted that this is a Western gospel and so forth, and a Western idea. But can I tell you that it's because Westernism has been raised up around it, not the other way around. And in the middle of that, it may be seem normal to us, but I want you to think about what it was like for those early Gentiles first hearing the gospel, and what a shocker it was. Wait a minute. What you're telling me is that the God of the Jews is actually my God too? What you're telling me is that the God of the Jews is the God of the whole world? King of the universe? What you're telling me is that God wants to include us in this covenant that was first proclaimed to the Jews. And in their world, in a world of extreme tribalism, of extreme racism, of extreme nationalism, they were like, that's weird. See, this idea that you and I kind of accept naturally, of the idea of the brotherhood of man, you realize that comes from the New Testament. That's not something that was commonly believed. If you scour the text from the ancient times, if you look to anything before Christianity, there is no message, secular or religious, not that there was a lot of separation really in that way in terms of those texts, because everybody knew the world was supernatural back then. Simply, they didn't have science to explain anything, so everything was supernatural, right? If you don't have, we have, on the other hand, we have developed scientific explanations, and we've kind of lost some of the wonder and splendor of the fact that, how did it get there? Hello? How did those laws get into place? You know, how did, you know, the clock magically jump out of the... Okay, well, anyhow. Nonetheless, if you're a Gentile and you're hearing the gospel, it's weird. The God of the Jews... We have our own gods. We have our own ideals. We have our own understanding of who God is. And I can guarantee you that there was nowhere in on that they thought to themselves, well, maybe there's really just one God and all these gods are actually the same God. Nobody thought that. That is totally something new within this past century. So the idea of that, remember, they believed in a multiplicity of gods, that the world was governed by gods. And so Ephesus had multiple gods and multiple places to worship all those different gods. And they saw them each as unique and different. And in particular, in that city, Artemis was the most important god. And when you say to them, listen, those gods are not the gods of the universe, that there is one true God who is king of the universe, and he wants you to be a part of that family. Can I just tell you that was weird in every sense of the world. It was weird to the Jew and to the Gentile. For the Jew, the idea of the kingdom of God overcoming the world system meant destruction. For the Gentile, the idea of God being king of the world was rejected in the simple thought that how could the God of the Jews be my God? I'm not Jewish. Wouldn't that mean that I too would have been also created Jewish? How could there be not be a multiplicity of gods? How could there be one true God? Furthermore, no one saw that the kingdom of God was bigger than just Israel, or that Israel being the light to the nations would literally mean leading the way for other nations, for ever other ethnicities, ethnos, to come into the kingdom of our God in Christ, but not for the purpose of lording over them, but for the purpose of drawing him to himself. And so when this new order comes into its fullness, here's the thing. There will be no other kingdoms to lord over. That's because in the end, the other kings and the other kingdoms will rage no more. Right? We read that in the scriptures. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Because here's the vanity, and here the whole thing is that there is a time coming in which the kingdom of our God in Christ will be the only kingdom. There will be no other pretenders. There will be no other kingdoms. There will be one kingdom. And the kingdom of our God and Christ will be made of every tribe, every race, every language. That is why there will be peace on the earth. That is what will bring the people together. That is good news, isn't it? The idea that we would all be one under one God, that we would all be one under one kingdom, that there would be no more division that exists between us, that it wouldn't, that no longer would there be a multiplicity of political parties, no longer a multiplicity of thinking in terms of race, no longer a multiplicity in terms of thinking about ideologies and who's for what and against what or whatever else, that we would all be one in Christ. That is part of what makes heaven heavenly, is that we're all on the same page, knowing that God is good and his ways are just and true. Part of the good news of the mystery is not only that we who were once Gentiles could now be part of God's kingdom alongside Israel, two former enemies, but that hostility and division have been put to death. Now, sometimes you and I live so pragmatically in the world of our eyes and the things that we see and experience that we might be tempted to think, well, then how has the gospel come? Well, I can tell you this. It's come in the simple fact that we do have discussions in the secular world about humanity being one people, that all being people of the earth, of all being people that need to take care of one another, be kind to one another. We do have countries like the United States who say that we're supposed to be one and that we're supposed to be united on the things that matter. And so these all become little snapshots in a way, if you will, of the gospel in and of themselves, that there is an ideal that is held up that is in keeping with the good news. It's not the good news. That's not the gospel. But it's in keeping, in step with it. It parallels, it comes alongside, it imitates it. You do realize that Satan likes to masquerade as an angel of light and make things look very similar to the gospel without being the gospel. So that we can latch onto those things, we can latch onto other things, and we can give all of our time and attention to those other things rather than to the message of the gospel. And that ultimately, we can camp out in those specific understandings of those things and then once again be re-divided. So that even in the church, we would agree that we're all supposed to be one in Christ, and yet we fight over things about race and theology, and, you know, or even our political persuasions and how that we're supposed to live out the gospel in the world around us, to the point that we are end up divided against one another again, and all of us pointing to the Bible and saying, well, here's my verse taken completely out of context that proves why I'm right and you're going to hell. Isn't it interesting? Because the mystery of the gospel is that those who were enemies and divided would now be one new citizenry in Christ. That hostility and division would be put to death. And so when you and I read the four Gospels, you know, one of the things that's intriguing is that how we see that Jesus began bridging those gaps between people, right? I mean, when he goes to the Samaritans and he begins to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, can I just tell you that there was nothing in the disciples that went, oh yeah, it's fine. We're related. It's cool. No problems. I mean, there's a long history of war, even between Samaritans and the Jews, right? Between southern Israel and northern Israel. And there's certainly other issues that are involved, not just the ones of family division and things like that. But there's been this long-standing contempt and hatred of one another. And so as the gospel's being preached, can I tell you that there were political ramifications, there were societal ramifications for making friends with people who had previously been enemies, of people that we thought were against us, of people who we disagreed with, of people who we would have been politically not aligned with or whatever else, and they become this new person in Christ. And then the gospel says that, listen, it's not only for those of us who by birthright know this, but then now we're going to add in the very people who were once your oppressors. We're going to bring Rome in. It'd be kind of like this. It'd be kind of like growing up Irish and being told, hey, I want you to go to the United Kingdom and preach the gospel to the people of England and Scotland who have been your oppressors. It'd be kind of like saying to the people of Afghanistan, you know, like, hey, you know, what I want you to do is I want you to share your faith with those, you know, American soldiers and people. I want you to invite them into your home. I want you to become good friends with them, open your doors and invite them into your life. That'd be really hard, wouldn't it? Do you think it would be as hard as maybe Americans inviting people of different political parties into their life? Probably not that hard, right? Because, like, that's too hard. Would it be as hard as maybe inviting people whose lifestyle is out of step with your lifestyle into your life to spend and do life together? No, it couldn't be that hard. I'm sure that when the Jews were reaching out to those Gentiles, that they didn't have a different lifestyle, worshiping false gods where they went and had sex with prostitutes at the temple. I'm sure that good Jewish boys and girls reaching out to those Gentiles were never like offended by their lifestyle or how they behaved sexually. Or no, it couldn't possibly be as hard as American Christians reaching out to people who live a different sexual lifestyle or social lifestyle than you. Surely we should be exempt from that part of the gospel, right? And so when you and I read the four gospels, it becomes obvious that as we follow the ministry of Jesus, that a significant piece of the good news was not only a surprise to the Jews of Jesus' day, but it was hard. Even to the disciples who really did not want the Gentiles of their day. Remember, they were ready to call down thunder and lightning on the Samaritans just because they didn't receive Jesus well. We can, in hindsight, read the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and we can see very clearly how the mystery all fits together. But think about what a surprise it was to them, or even sometimes what a surprise it is to you and me to find out that people who are different than us are also the candidates of the gospel, right? And the only way they get that gospel is that we bridge those gaps, that we become the instruments, the hands, the feet, the mouth, the presence of Jesus in people's lives, not just in a, here's my card, come to my church on Sunday kind of way, or can we put up a bigger billboard with, you know, now I'm going to stop. But do you know what I'm saying is, it's really easy to just kind of pass off the work of the gospel to programs and ideas rather than being the hands and the feet of the gospel. So the mystery of the gospel is that God reconciles both those who are covenant people and those who are outside of covenant with no understanding of promise, who have do not have God in their lives, right? Have you met anyone who doesn't have God in their life? Even though they are certain that they have God in their life, have you met anyone who doesn't have God in their life? Have you recognized the distance you feel, the uncomfortableness that you feel? And yet, here's the thing, is that the mystery of the gospel is that that gospel is not just for us, but it's also for them. And so, a significant part of the gospel is the power of reconciliation. And that reconciliation is not just the reconciling between God and man, the forgiveness of sins with regard to the law of Moses, but that the gospel has upended the whole world system. See, the old system divides people. It categorizes them and systematically dehumanizes them so that we can dismiss them. We put a label on them. They're this. And we list whatever it is that allows us to dismiss them from our lives conveniently. Insert word, political party, color of skin, religion, ideology, name the thing. This kind of sexuality, that kind of behavior overall, it's always a way to build a fence, it's always a way to divide, and it is always against the gospel. It's not just like, I don't know if I can do that part. It is anti-Christ. It is against. It is solidly against the gospel. Because the mystery of the gospel is that he reconciles those who are outside to those who are inside and makes them one new person and does away with the hostilities by bringing them together under Christ. It doesn't mean that I embrace everything that everybody does. It means that the gospel of Christ transforms and makes us one new people. It upends the system. So the gospel, the good news, is not just the end of times. It's not just the end of death. It's not just the resurrection of Jesus or our resurrection. But it includes reconciliation, where non-Hebrew people are gathered to receive an inheritance and a citizenship on the basis of Christ alone. Whereas the Jew was chosen, everyone else has been included, even though they weren't Hebrews, even though they were without God, even though they were a long way off. That is good news, isn't it? I mean, most of us in this room are recipients of the mystery of Christ, not having been Jewish or maybe even having some little bit of Jewish heritage but in terms of bloodline, but you had no idea until you took the 23andMe test. And all of a sudden you go, oh, by the way, I'm Jewish. Well, that's really cool, but it doesn't mean you know anything about what it's like to be Jewish, right? Just being honest. So you and I were included because of the mystery of the gospel. That's why you and I are here. That's why you and I are believers, because there is that mystery of the gospel. And when we run counter to that, what we're saying is well, it was good enough for me, but those other people, they're really a long way from God. The good news of the gospel includes the power of Christ to reconcile people that otherwise could not be reconciled. See, it's the power of the Spirit to produce spiritual fruit in our lives. It is the, and we believe that. Like when we see the manifestation of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, we say, yes, that's the Spirit of God at work in me. That's why I'm growing in this area. It's the means to defeat the kingdom of darkness and deliver the oppressed. And so when we see people's lives transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, when we see people healed, set free, delivered, when we see the transforming power of God at work, we go, yeah, I believe in the power of the gospel. I believe in the power of the gospel to change my life. I believe in the power of the gospel to change my friend's life or to deliver them or to help my cousin who had demonic oppression in their life. It's the promise of real justice and the overthrow of powers and authorities that contradict that. And we say, yes, I believe that there's a day coming in which that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and all the kings and the kingdoms of the earth will be wiped out and we will all be one in Christ Jesus. I believe that. It is the power of God to heal, to save. And it is the power of God to reconcile enemies and to bring those who were without God into the kingdom. Well, yeah, you know, I mostly believe that, you know, I mean, you know, to a point. I mean, you just don't know how divided we are. I read Facebook too. I know how divided we are. All of that is the gospel. And we aren't even done yet. We've got more gospel to go. And when we preach these things, any of them or all of them, we are preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not limited to the salvation message. See, sometimes we preach the salvation message as the sole part of the gospel. And so when we've preached how to get saved and people raise their hand and say a prayer, that we think that our job is done with the gospel. And then we continue on to live in a way that is completely contrary to the gospel. Can I just tell you that when we talk about this whole thing of the importance of making disciples and becoming more and more like Jesus, that a significant part of it is bridging the gap between people who are without God and those who are with God. And when we say that it can't be done, we're not talking about their weaknesses or their lack of faith. We're talking about God's lack of ability. Is the hand of God too short? Is the hand of God? Was it really more difficult? Is it really more difficult to preach the gospel in the 21st century than it was in the first century when there were only a handful of Christians on the earth? I'm confused by that. That just doesn't line up with the witness of Scripture, does it? So we get to the end of our text, and the whole witness of the apostles and the prophets, he says, is built on these things, declares it not only to be true, but that together Jew and Gentile become the new temple in which Jesus is the chief cornerstone, in which God's Spirit dwells, it tabernacles. That's literally the word. It says that the Spirit of God has made his tabernacle out of these two, out of Jew and Gentile being put together. That's the new temple of God. That's the place where his Spirit, his Holy Spirit dwells, the Shekinah glory of God that departed in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, never to return. Do you know that even the rabbis of the second century, reflecting on the glory of the second temple, said that it had nothing to compare with the first temple? And the reason was, here was the saddest of their comparisons. There was never a day in the time of the second temple in which they remember the Shekinah glory of God filling the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. Or like the time in Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, where the glory of the Lord filled the temple. They said there was never a day like that. And yet, Isaiah 40 to 55 promised that the glory of the Lord would fill the temple again when the exile was over and when their sins were forgiven at the suffering servant making the way. You know what he's talking about? See, you and I come to the apostles and we read those words, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and he dwelt. He made his tabernacle among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the answer is that that you and I, former Gentiles made part of the covenant, this whole thing of God filling the earth and doing all of his will and showing his power is displayed in when you and I have been filled with his Spirit, that you and I become the witness to the ends of the earth, just like the Jews were supposed to be. Jew and Gentile reconciled together in the new temple of God's glory. It's a beautiful picture. It's truly good news, not only for Gentiles because they are included, but that the glory of the Lord, having been departed, is restored, proving that Jesus Christ, that God is faithful. It's good news because the reconciliation becomes a declaration to all the powers in the world, both those seen and unseen, verse 10, that God has triumphed according to his eternal plan, meaning that God was faithful. And that this is so significant because you and I can put our hope in any number of things. But if God wasn't faithful, your hope could not be guaranteed. What makes your faith valuable is that God was and is faithful. And every time that we run up against the roadblocks where we're afraid that God will not show up, that God will not deliver, that God will not help, that God does not care, every time we run up against those things, in society, in life, whatever it is, that the gap between what our eyes see and what we believe, that is what we believe in. The gap between what we see with our eyes and what we claim to believe, that's the measure of faith. And so if we're constantly saying God can't, then that's where we put our faith. And so if you and I have every confidence, if we look at the witness of Scripture and we know that God had fulfilled what he promised in Isaiah, that God fulfilled his promise to reconcile Jew and Gentile, and that every confidence we have that he will finish what he started, and you and I preach the gospel and we believe the gospel, then that in itself, that is the essence of our faith. But the difference between the two is faith in Christ or faith in what? So it's part of the gospel when you and I seek reconciliation. It's part of the gospel when we declare to those who are lost. It's part of the gospel when the whole of creation, both seen and unseen, sees us taking the step, walking out this gospel we say we believe. When you and I cross lines of division, I don't just mean inviting somebody to your church or something like that. I mean when you make room in your heart and life for people that are outside of the kingdom, however far away. That is the church proclaiming the gospel to all of creation, both seen and unseen, to powers and authorities. That's the most amazing spiritual warfare there is. When you and I step outside of our comfort zone and we begin to walk in the confidence that God is going with us, that God is preparing the way, that He can tear down those divisions, that He can tear down those lies, that He can tear down all the things that the enemy sets up, that He can tear down, that He can defeat social media, that He can defeat all the things of division in our society and the politics of our society, because we believe in the power of the good news. That is spiritual warfare. That declares to the heavenlies. That declares to demons. That declares to the angels in heaven. Follow them. Walk after them. Charge. They're the people of God. The thing that angels, what? Long to look into. That angels don't even get to participate in. That angels stand on the outside and watch and they go, wow, that's amazing. Look at what they believe and look what it's accomplishing. The power of the gospel overcomes all the divisions of men. Or, see, I told you they didn't believe it. They won't even talk to that guy because he's different than them. They found out how he voted and they ran from him. They didn't like her lifestyle. And they ran. They said it was too hard. We win. That's what the spirit of the Antichrist says. If we give up on reconciliation, if we hunker down with just those who are like us, if we allow division to win, if we choose by skin color, tribalism, political party, nationality, or whatever else, and allow that to divide the body of Christ, then we side with the enemy in all of his accusations that God is powerless to overcome. We declare a message by our actions that we do not believe that God is able, because we gave up. And today, church, most of the world is convinced that God is powerless, not because God was powerless, but because his church looks so powerless. When we give up our confession of the gospel for that which is expedient and pragmatic, we have said, with our actions and our attitude, God is not able. No matter what we confess in our creeds. And then Paul wraps up and he says, but if you believe in the good news, then you will not give in to your discouragement. But instead, you'll see these afflictions of God's people as a sign that we are a real threat to the enemy and his power. See, Paul says, when I am in these chains, when I'm in this situation, when you see me in this difficulty, you don't look at it and you go, oh man, the enemy's gaining ground. You don't say, oh man, God wasn't able. You look at it and you are filled with encouragement. You have the confidence of knowing this, that we're a real threat to the enemy, that he's really trying to stop us in our tracks, that this gospel of the kingdom really matters, that this mystery of the kingdom, of the gospel, really matters. Well, let's wrap things up. What is the gospel? It's the good news that comes as a result of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. It's the establishment of his kingdom. It's a huge topic that can't be reduced to any single propositional statement. There is so much to the good news. So let's ask ourselves, so then why do we try so hard to boil it down to bumper sticker propositions? Well, probably because it's convenient. It's easier to hand out quick quips that are like mic drops to win an argument rather than to engage people. It's easier to put it on our bumper sticker than it is to invite people into our lives. It's a lot easier to defeat people than it is to make disciples. And here's the thing. We're not alone. In that struggle, it is normative for the entire Western church. It's normative too often, even outside of that. So I take a step back, and then I do what the word says. I repent. Remember, repent doesn't mean that I have to be in weeping and ashes every time I repent. Repent means that I recognize that I have missed the mark. And then I refocus. I turn and I put my focus on the proper target. Repent. I've missed the mark. And so the harmatia, that I've missed the mark. I've sinned against God and his people. And now I turn to this new way of thinking. And I say to myself, God, enlarge my view of the gospel. Help me to resist the temptation to take shortcuts or to verbally spar with lost people as if they were my enemies. God, remind me that death and sin are my enemy, but my enemy is not my neighbor who disagrees with me. Death, sin, and Satan, they are my enemies. Secondly, that you and I would give real heed to this issue of reconciliation. If it's part of the gospel, then it cannot be left out. And so we have to ask ourselves that question. Is there evidence that the good news is working in my life because of who I'm relating to? Now, you might think to yourself, well, yeah, I've got these good Christian friends and these good Christian friends. Can I just point out to you that the identification of Jesus was, he's a friend of harlots and sinners, tax collectors. And I just wonder how much that we've become more like the Pharisees, that we're known for being around all the right people and not enough for being known for being around the wrong people. That maybe we're honestly not believing the gospel. And then we ask God to help us grow in that way, to demonstrate his kingdom and to commit ourselves to walking that out, not just talking about it. Third, if you're feeling pressed or persecuted, and I don't mean by the media or by social media or someone that you've been unkind to, but if you feel like you're doing good and you're being oppressed because of it, then to do what Paul said and rejoice in the fact that you've been found worthy to suffer for the name. And I don't mean by posting it on Facebook or something like that. I mean, let the Lord alone be your sufficiency. Or maybe even bring it to a small group or the altar for prayer and just, you know, God, help me have strength, help me to do the right thing. But don't seek the accolades of people. That's what Facebook is all about, really. When you post your victories there, that's just all about the accolades of people. You've gotten your reward in full. And then finally, if you have any other needs this morning, healing, freedom from oppression, financial burden, whatever it might be, let me invite you to come up and get some prayer after we release everyone. Let's stand.